Amen. Praise God. Mark chapter 11 is where our text is this morning. Now, Mark chapter 11, it's an interesting passage here, and it's an interesting scripture. I will not, just as a heads up, I will not answer every question perfectly, because some of the questions that will cause you to go, what, are still very difficult to answer and understand. One day we'll understand when we get to heaven. I'll leave it at that. And that's not an escape. It's not a way to say we don't want to deal with something, but there are many mysteries and things we cannot fully understand why they happened and what they did. We can get a good idea, though. Amen? And so in Mark chapter 11, this is kind of going back. If you remember historically, Jesus, we already celebrated Easter and Palm Sunday a few months ago, but Jesus comes into Jerusalem. He surrendered, right? And he rides on that donkey and he comes in and he is going to be crucified, and he is hailed as king, and people are just celebrating him, but he knows where he's going. And this happens right after that. And what we're going to read about, and I'm going to read this text, it's a little lengthy, but not too bad, okay? And it's a parable that is acted out. It's a parable that is acted out. Now, when you think of miracles and these amazing, powerful things that Jesus does, you think of eyes being opened up. You think of, you know, legs that don't work, all of a sudden working, and people are jumping and celebrating and dancing and worshiping God. You think of leprosy being completely cleansed, and that is a miracle, and God still does them today. Amen? I want to see more of them. I do. We need it. In fact, I would just say that we need a visitation at New Hope Chapel more than ever before in our history of the Holy Spirit in this place. We have put God in a box in many ways. I'm talking about myself. God help us. We need those things. We absolutely need those things. And God uses those things to bring people to himself. It's always about bringing people to himself and glorifying himself. Amen. But this is a miracle, if you will, that Jesus does. It's a parable. It's a parable through the miraculous, if you will, right? That Jesus does this thing. And yet, it's really, in many ways, not as miraculous as you might think. It is. Don't misunderstand me. Because there's already signs of what's going to happen. And Jesus simply makes a proclamation. And what he says comes true. Because every time Jesus said something, it happens. His words always come to pass. Keep that in mind as well. But this is a parable that's acted out, an acted out parable. It's a natural illustration that has spiritual meaning and deep spiritual meaning, that is historical, that cuts to the core like never before. And you'll notice something in verses 12, starting chapter 11 through verse 25, that there is an emphasis where Jesus talks for the first three verses about a fig tree. Then he talks about the temple, and then he goes back to the fig tree. All right? You'll notice that. And there's a reason for that. And hopefully we'll catch on to that, and you will continue thinking about it and see even more in your own meditation and in your own reading and studying. But there's something really important here, and we're going to get to that in a minute. Verse 12 says in Mark chapter 11, it says, the next morning, this is when Jesus came back and he looked at the temple, and it was getting late, and he returned with the disciples. And verse 12 says, the next morning as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Jesus gets hungry. He was human, right? I get hungry, right? I get hungry for all kinds of things. Anyway, but we get hungry. And Jesus is hungry, and he noticed a fig tree in verse 13 in full leaf a little way off. I'm reading the Living Translation this morning, because of just how it flows, okay? So he saw this in full leaf a little way off. So he went over to see if he could find any figs. Wayne has figs in his yard, right? But there were only leaves because it was too early in the season for fruit. Now, this is the phrase. I'm not going to focus on it. I am not going to try to explain what all this means. The bigger picture is more important than the details of this. I don't understand why, and why Mark is the only one who addresses this, but he talks about this. It was too early in the season for fruit. And Jesus said to the tree, "May no one ever eat your fruit again." He curses it. And the disciples heard him say it. So it's not just made up. They all heard. He said it loud enough so they could all hear it. And when they arrived back in Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out the people buying and selling animals for sacrifices. He knocked over the tables of the money changers and the chairs of those selling doves. And he stopped everyone from using the temple as a marketplace. Jesus is so kind and compassionate and gentle and just loving. And oh, yes, he is actually. But he takes action that is offensive to us. When he's cleaning house, we'll get to that in a little bit as well. He said to them, "The scriptures declare my temple will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have turned it into a den of thieves." When the leading priests and teachers of religious law heard what Jesus had done, they began planning how to kill him. But they were afraid of him because the people were so amazed at his teaching. That evening, Jesus and the disciples left the city. The next morning as they passed by, this is the fig tree again. The next morning as they passed by the fig tree he had cursed, the disciples noticed it had withered from the roots up. Peter remembered what Jesus had said to the tree on the previous day and exclaimed, "Look, Rabbi, the fig tree you cursed has withered and died." Then Jesus said to the disciples, "Have faith in God, I tell you the truth. You can say to this mountain, 'May you be lifted up and thrown into the sea,' and it will happen. But you must really believe it will happen and have no doubt in your heart. I tell you, you can pray for anything, and if you believe that you've received it, it will be yours. But when you are praying, first forgive anyone you're holding a grudge against, so that your Father in heaven will forgive your sins too." Now, I'm not going to... It's very clear what Jesus says there. And you're going to wonder, why does it all fit in, right? We'll get there. We're not going to focus all our attention on the last portion, but we're going to sum it up as we get there, okay? But there's something to notice here. This passage, I believe, is all about worship. We're all worshiping someone. We're all worshiping someone. It's about what we're demonstrating, what we're producing, and the fruit, and then the temple, and then the fruit again that withers and dies. There's nothing there. It's all about our worship, who our allegiance is to, where our adoration is, who we're trying to please, who we're glorifying, who we're lifting up with, how we think and how we live our lives and what we do. It's all there, and it's connected to the fig tree and the temple all together, as you'll see momentarily. You know, Jesus was hungry, as I mentioned. And he saw a fig tree in leaf. It means the leaves were all out. And usually when that happened, there was something either budding or there were accompanying leaf of fruit on a fig tree. It's how it works. You can check it out. You can read about it. I'm not going to give you a lesson in botany and how trees work and all that. All right? You can check it out. But take my word for it. And if you don't believe me, check it out. But when he got to it, he saw all the leaves. There's no fruit. There may have been little tiny nubs how they start. You could get away with trying to eat those, but, right? No fruit. And so he cursed it and he says, "May no one eat fruit from you again." Here's the thing. True worship, worship that is what God expects and wants from us, produces godly fruit in our lives. Amen. Produces godly fruit. Now listen, when I say that, it's... I just want to be honest here, all right? And we have to be truthful with the reality of humanity and how it is. Because we have heard it said before, and I'm not saying shame on you or shame on us, because we are still living in this body and we're not perfect. And that's not to excuse our actions and attitudes. But there are, you know, some of the kindest, most welcoming people, and I don't suggest we shouldn't be that, are Jehovah's Witnesses. Some of the kindest and most welcoming people are people who belong to cults. They outdo us by galaxies in their kindness and acceptance and love. But that's not what wins people to Jesus. It's not. It doesn't hurt, but it's not what wins it. Because the world is very tolerant and kind and accepting. We see in our world now, and look at the mess that it's in. Because everyone has to be so kind and accepting and welcoming to each other. There's something more important. And it's this, is that true worship produces godly fruit, not just fruit. And that's what Jesus is expecting. Fruit that he wants to see in our lives. It's righteous fruit. And righteous fruit is something that can come only from God and not from you. There is no righteousness in you. Amen? Apart from Christ, There is no, read Romans, read the old, there's none of it. You cannot produce righteousness on your own, apart from Christ. And so that's where it starts from. And then when there is righteousness, it means that you start to think and do things that are right according to God's way. There are all kinds of righteousness. But godly fruit is righteous according to God's way and his plan. And you know what it means? It means that there's truth involved in your life. Unchanging. It's objective. It doesn't change. It brings life, not death. And it's truth. It's always filled and infused with truth. It is life-giving. And in verses 12 to 14, we see Jesus is hungry. Let me just say something again. The world all around us is hungry. They are. You know why I know that it's universal? Because God created us that way. There is a spiritual hunger for God that we have. Now, it might not be the kind until God calls you that'll save you. I understand that. But there is something built inside of us. And Ecclesiastes says that God has set eternity in the hearts of men. It means that we know that we're supposed to live for something more than ourselves, this world, the things that are temporary, the here and the now. And there's fruit. And people are looking at us as Christians, and they're looking under our leaves, under our branches, and saying, what kind of fruit do you got? My challenge for me, I'm preaching to myself and I'm heavily convicted myself, but is how much life-giving fruit have I produced? Or is it Bob Geruda fruit trying to make something happen or force something down someone or act on behalf of God when it's not really God's plan or timing and we do it anyway and then we wonder why there's no life around us? We need to look at our lives, understand that true worship produces godly fruit, how we will live for God, how we serve him. Jesus is hungry as a human, but it's a spiritual picture. People all around us are looking for fruit, life-giving fruit. They really are. And if you think that this is a little bit odd that Jesus does this when he curses the tree, you're not alone, right? I mean, I think we all, it seems a little bit out of character for Jesus almost, right? And what is Jesus doing here? Was he like overreacting? Is he like, you know, we use it, is he hangry? You know, like, is that what's happening here with Jesus? The fact is, he didn't really harm the tree at all. Did you know that? He didn't harm the tree at all. All he did was state a truth about it. He saw when he came that it was nothing but leaves and there was no fruit being produced. Fine. Die. You're not doing what you were designed to do. Now, if that seems harsh and hard, it is on some level. You know, it's going to happen. It's no different than what happens. And you have, there's interpretations, understandings of what happens in John 15. But when you don't produce fruit and it says there that it's cut down to the root and it's thrown in the fire to be burned. Let's not get into what all that means, right? I'm not doing that this morning, but that means something. There's a connection to that. Be careful. We need to produce godly fruit, and it's expected in our lives. There are two kinds, as I mentioned. There's two kinds, yes, of fruit that a fig tree bears. And again, when the leaves are there, it starts to bud, like these little nubs that grow, right? And those aren't the best. And then later on, it grows into ripe figs, right? And so it wasn't the season for the figs, so to speak, but the leaves indicated it was pretense. The leaves were about pretense that it was the season for these little nubs to be picked and to eat, but the tree didn't even have that. Jesus saw what everyone would see upon closer inspection. The tree was dead. Oh, it was producing leaves still, but it was dead. It was kind. It was generous. It was accepting. It was tolerant. We have people all around us, but deep inside, at the core and down to the root, there's no life. There's no fruit. Nothing that glorifies God and leads to everlasting life. Jesus saw it. It looked okay from a distance, but it wasn't doing what it was supposed to do. Do you know in the Old Testament, Israel, The nation, the people, God's people, chosen people, in Exodus chapter 9 and in chapter 19, as well as through the prophets, and you can search the scriptures. It is declared, and God declares about his people, that they are to be God's glory to the nations. They are to demonstrate, they are supposed to have fruit, ethically, morally, and missionally, that they belong to God and they bear fruits of righteousness. They failed. They failed. And they failed many times. And they failed ultimately. You'll see as we get into the temple here in a second. But they failed miserably. They didn't do that. They were all show and no life. That's all they were. And throughout the Old Testament, the fig tree has spiritual value as a symbol for Israel. Look through the prophets. I'll give you just a couple of references. Hosea chapter 9, Nahum chapter 3, Zechariah chapter 10, and in Micah you read about this, and in Isaiah, and in Jeremiah, and how that fig tree is not producing fruit, which is Israel, and God's going to cut it down, which they did. They went into captivity, and they were just ravished, right? And it's a metaphor for their standing with God, their relationship with God. Think about this. Remember Adam and Eve after the fall? What did they take to cover themselves? There's no life there. All it does is try to cover up what's dead. They're separated from God, and God comes looking and saying, those fig leaves ain't going to do it justice. Those leaves aren't going to do it justice. Now, certainly in Scripture, we see leaves. There are leaves that bring healing. In Revelation, you read about that and other things. We're not talking about that. This moment. We're trying to focus in on what Jesus is doing in this acted out parable. And it was useful only those leaves in full leaf for Adam and Eve to cover their nakedness. There's no fruit. You're exposed, you're laid bare. The temple in Jerusalem was similar and was much the same, right? What appeared to be full of life was actually lifeless. In fact, the Jews, the Israelites, were so confident that in Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 25, I believe it is, that they said this will never happen, will never be cut down, will never face any kind of punishment from God, if you will, because we have the temple. That's where God's presence is. That's where God is. And there's no way God will do that to us. We're his people, and Jerusalem, and the temple is, that's where he resides. There's no way God's going to do it. They counted on that, and God says, but you're dead. You're all going through the motions, and you all have horrible things happening in your hearts. And Jesus wants his disciples to see this. He wants us to see this. Why? Because it's possible to be outwardly religious and inwardly dead. Matthew chapter 15, verses 8 through 9, Jesus says this, and we're starting to make a transition here and a little more getting it going in a little bit, okay, when we get toward the temple. But Jesus says here in verse 8 and 9, he says, you hypocrites, he's talking to the religious leaders. Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you, for he wrote, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship is a farce, for they teach man-made ideas as commands from God. I will refrain from listing man-made ideas that have infiltrated the church for now, maybe one day in the future. I don't know. The time is not right because I will probably get some wrath from some of you. We've done that in the church, and we need to be very, very careful. But we need reality with Jesus. That's what God was after. Not the appearance of reality with him. There's plenty of that. We need the real thing. We need intimacy. We need fruit. We need life all around us. So why did Jesus go to the temple with his disciples after he does this? Why did he go to the temple? Again, it's all about worship. Why did he go? And our life and how we live for God. And what's going on in our heart towards God, our relationship. He looked around, he left, and he goes back the next day, right? Because there was this hypocritical fig tree in Bethany. I got the leaves. I'm good. I'm alive. And Jesus is like, well, let me see what's under there. No, you're not. You're dead. There's nothing there. It was going to serve as that object lesson about the hypocritical temple in Jerusalem. And the hypocrisy was just totally exposed when Jesus starts talking about the temple in verses 15 and 19. True worship bears godly fruit, righteous fruit, right? We can start with things like Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, and righteousness. You know, you go out, the nine spiritual gifts. The fruit of the Spirit, I should say. And there's nine gifts too. But you go and you read that. Start there. That should be in our lives. And not only that, in John 15, when Jesus says that we should abide in him and that we should produce much fruit, and that whole context then is about love. In that whole context, we should produce that love, not the way we define it, but how God defines it. And continue to study. And God cares so much for us. He wants us to produce these fruits. There's fruit of praise. There's fruit of thanksgiving. There's fruit of our lips. In Hebrews, it says in chapter 13, there are all kinds of fruit that are righteous and godly we can produce for God. Our obedience is a fruit. That is a fruit of righteousness that involves repentance. Do you remember when John the Baptist was baptizing? And all those religious leaders came by and he says, you guys are vipers. You guys are filthy. He says, you guys are pathetic. You're hypocrites. He said, listen, you need to start showing fruit that shows that you repented. Bear fruit that proves you have repented, that you are connected to God. He's your Lord, and that you are changed and you belong to him and your worship is unto him. And it's not man-made and just humanly created. Jesus was emphasizing that through that. And I'll tell you what, as I said, the temple, just like this tree, looked good from afar, but it didn't produce fruit, which leads to our next point. In verses 15 to 19, notice that worship that is true, that is godly, right? And it always promotes life with God. Always promotes life with God. The fig tree illustration is important. Really important, because what he says to the tree becomes true the next day. It withers. It withers. No one eats from it again. It proves once again that Jesus is God. Because what he says he can do, and he has power, and he sees everything, he knows everything. He sees that tree even down to the root. And he knows what's really going on, just like he sees right down into our hearts and knows. Nothing is hidden from him. This matters because as he goes into the temple, it's not just another man going there. It's Jesus, right? God has come now to the temple, right? But this is interesting. But God hasn't really been there. Really? He hasn't. And so Jesus comes himself to that temple in this moment before he's going to go and surrender himself to the cross and walk into Jerusalem. It's the fulfillment of prophecy in Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 to 2. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? When God comes inside the hollow religious heart of Israel, what happens? Earlier in John's gospel, there's this, talking about the nation of Israel and the religious leaders, that the root, the axe is at the root, and he's ready. You can read that there. And it's connected to that as well, what's going on with the leaders there and with Israel. And it's ready. They should have known this was coming. They were fruitless. They had everything man-made. They were adding to the law, and they were creating all their own religion. And Jesus says, your worship is false. Your fruit is not producing life. It's driving people away. It's a burden to them. It's causing them to suffer and die, actually, and not to come into fellowship with God. We can look, and this is the thing, living today, and even a century after all this happened, 2,000 years ago almost, you can look back, and we have this advantage of hindsight, don't we? You can look back, and you see the hypocrisy. We know what the temple rulers and leaders were really like. We know what the religious authorities did to Jesus and his followers. And you can see that this elaborate buying and selling and money changing operation is a scam to make money off poor worshipers. And all they want to do is come worship and meet with God. And there's a barrier. The religious leaders, the people of God who are in charge, and they've said, you know what? We're going to prosper on this. And it's, if I could say it again, like the prosperity gospel preachers of our day. And though we can see that pretty clear right now, it wasn't so easy to see that in Jesus' day. Because it was so rampant. That's how they lived, right? Hollow religion is actually hard to spot sometimes. And especially in our own lives. Because the focus is turned on ourselves, isn't it? We have an amazing capacity, don't we? You and I. We have something incredible that for self-deception and self-justification. What happens when Jesus shows up to people like that? He shows us that we are like that, doesn't he? But he doesn't only reveal what's there, he does something about it. He cleans things out. He drives out what shouldn't be there. He overturns what doesn't belong. He blocks more harm from getting in. He brings God's glory in. Jesus was on a mission when he went to that temple. And he was done looking. He had to act. He had to do something about it. The temple was that center of life and worship, as I mentioned. And where sinners met with God, there were sacrifices being made. And where God dwelt on earth. And it was the place to worship. They had to go there regularly. It was part of their spiritual culture, not just national and social culture. Deadness is not a problem that Jesus could ignore. He had to confront it. God's glory, honestly, was at stake in this point, prophetically and historically. And sinners couldn't get close to God. And God said, I want them to be with me. Going back to the garden, Adam and Eve, where are you? He wanted that. And then there's a barrier put up because this worship became so perverted and corrupted. Is it not written in verse 17, my house shall be called a house of prayer for who? For whom? For all nations. All nations. There were four parts to the temple. You can do your research again. There's four parts. And again, Jesus stood out in the outer court of the temple, the only place Gentiles could go to find God. If you weren't Jewish, you could just be in the outer courts. Right? You can go there and that's it. You couldn't go in. And it's amazing. The leaders should have been there to help, but their heart wasn't in it. They stopped them by charging them all kinds of fees. And you buy the sacrifice here. We'll go do it. Sure, plenty of things were prescribed by God. But it was, this is it. The end of this system was coming to an end. They made it a den of robbers by, you know, buying and selling all these sacrifices. The temple of God, the sanctuary of God, God's people, the church, when they get together, wherever that is, whether it's in a building like this or it's in a straw hut somewhere in another part of the world, doesn't matter where it is, right? It's meant to find freedom in God. And it became a place in Jerusalem where it was hard to find God now. That's what was going on. And Jesus couldn't put up with it anymore. Couldn't do it. How did the temple get to this point? How did it happen? It didn't happen all at once. Nothing like this ever does. Nothing in your life like this happens when you're flourishing, you're thriving, and then your first love starts to kind of wane. Then you're not as connected to Jesus. You throw him into your schedule once in a while. You're not abiding in him. You're not connecting. Not really. And you have your own ideas of what that means, and you pass it off as, I'm good. I talked to God. And I read the scriptures 3 weeks ago, and God's like, but I have something to say today. Right? And we just carry on and we think that it's okay. And we go on and compromise what our time, our schedule, our energy, our focus, our information input. We compromise all that. And then we even change the information. We change the truth in our own minds sometimes. And one compromise at a time. We don't have to set up again tables out there and say, buy your prayer towel or else you can't come in the sanctuary and pray. $20 and you can come in and you can wave it and then you can worship God with us. Unfortunately, some people do that, right? But we don't have to do that. You know what we have to do? We just have to fail to welcome people, fail to make it easy to find Jesus. We put all kinds of rules. Unless you say it that way, unless you pray it that way, unless you place conditions on God in your prayer and negotiate with God about healing, rather than just asking God for healing, God's like, what are you doing? Just ask me. I'm in charge of that. Don't try to negotiate with me theologically about how it should work. Just ask me. Right? And there'll be life. But we're lacking that, aren't we? We are. Let's be honest. As I've had conversations with some of you, let me ask, how much influence has the culture had on the church, and why is the church not influencing the culture? We have no fruit. I'm talking to me. I'm talking to me. I'm talking to us as God's people. And if you take it personal, good, because it's supposed to be personal. It really is. It's personal for me, and I don't like it. And I'm being honest. We just have to let our preferences, don't we? We have to let our preferences set the agenda. Let our feelings rule all of our interactions, and let God's word about loving one another for Jesus' sake become just these like suggestions rather than commands that are holy. Right? That's how we operate sometimes. If God's church is a house of prayer, a house of worship, then everyone is welcome. But the Jews kept the Gentiles at a distance. Everyone had a chance to meet Jesus, and Jesus is willing to die for this truth. Look at verse 18. The chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him. The test of true worship is not merely how we're feeling about God. It's about how open we are to God. Will you listen? Will you go with the flow of the Holy Spirit? Will you listen to the Word of God and do what it says and structure everything around the foundation that's there and the parameters that are given to us? But let God be God and do His thing. Let's not get in the way. The test of true worship doesn't reside in showy religiosity, as somebody said, but in God-glorifying life. You might have to lay down some of your preferences. I'll just be honest. The King James Version is the only thing we should use in the church. We should never sing songs from X, Y, and Z. Just being honest. And we put up barriers. But we want to reverse the barriers and say, well, that's because... stop it with that. Just connect with God. Be open to God and keep His word in your heart and just hear from God and start producing fruit, not just when you're on your own and you're all... And actually, you're probably just leafy. Because if you're going to have fruit in your life, there's going to be life around you. I'm convicting myself as I say that. I'm almost ashamed to say that. Knock it off, Bob. Knock it off, brother and sister. Will we let Jesus rule in our church? Or are we going to tell Jesus how it has to be when we get together every Sunday? Because we kind of do that. I know you're watching online, but hey, I'm just this, we're come on, we do. We kind of do in some ways. I'm not saying all the time, but we got to catch ourselves. I got to catch myself because it's easy to go through the motions. It's easy to have everything controlled and it's this and that. And you need order. Of course, Paul talks about it, how he and his order and his orderly worship. We understand that in structure. But boy, it's more than just that. So it's here. And then here kind of connects to what's happening, and we just get into a mundane, this monotonous routine, and then we walk away, and we're just like, okay, that's great, and our mind is, but then it stops there, and it just doesn't, God wants to meet with us. Let's not put any barrier that would keep others from Christ and worshiping Him the way God wants to be worshiped. Look, there are certain biblical commands and requirements we must obey. Amen? 100%. No one's saying that that's not, I'm not saying that's not, no way. Those aren't up for discussion, and they're clear. But those aren't usually our biggest problem. Our biggest problem is the little things. And it might not be money changing, but it might be other things. You can fill in the blank that is a barrier, an obstacle for others and for yourself to truly worship God and produce righteous fruit. So Jesus goes to the fig tree again at the end. Verses 20 to 25. The fig tree represented the temple, especially the leaders. They were hypocrites, as I mentioned. As a result, the temple was dead and it was worthless. Honest, it was. It withered. The Old Testament said that this would happen in Isaiah 34, in Joel chapter 1, in Amos chapter 4, and other places. God already through the prophet said this would happen. And so when they passed by that fig tree growing there, again, and it withered away to its roots, right? Peter pointed it out. And actually, the Bible, if you read it, the literal translation, and you'll find even in the New Living Translation, it says that it was withering from the roots up. Why is that important? Because your roots are everything. And it's connected to the abiding in John chapter 15. Roots are everything. Where are your roots? How do you go? Where is your taproot? Have you gone deep? Are you in Christ? There are scriptures all over that talk about that. Peter pointed it out, and Jesus says, in a really interesting way, he responds to this. And before I get there, you look at the importance in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 6 and 7. The Bible says this. I'm turning there. And now, just as you accepted Christ, Paul says, as your Lord, you must continue to follow him. Let your roots grow down into him, and let your lives be built on him. Then your faith will grow strong in the truth you were taught, and you will overflow with thankfulness, which is righteous fruit, by the way. Amen. Deep roots in Christ. And Proverbs gives us, there's actually several Proverbs talk about roots and where our roots are as people, whether we're wicked, whether we're righteous. But in Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 3, the Bible says this, wickedness never brings stability, but the godly have deep roots. Where are you connected? What are you tapping into? Who are you tapping into? What are you tapping into? Right? And again, this is interesting because Peter points it out, and Jesus responds, and he says in verse 22, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And I'll stop there just for now. This is not the kind of response. I mean, I don't know. What? Think about it. What, after all that's going on, why is he talking about faith and prayer and moving mountains and forgiving and all this stuff in this context and what's going on? How does it have any relation to the fig tree and to the temple? How does it? Here's the point. We have a hunger for true worship. We do. We fight it sometimes, and we don't like how it tastes sometimes, and we don't put the time in sometimes, and we're distracted all the time. So many of us too often, even in service, even in Bible studies, wherever we are. Focus. We have a hard time focusing. It's product of our world. And if we go to a dead temple looking for spiritual fruit, we're going to be disappointed and left hungry, aren't we? We need another way, another tree from which to eat. How are we ever going to get that? Jesus' answer is to have faith in God. Look at verse 23. Whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Here's another object lesson. Like the fig tree, right? What is this mountain? It doesn't say a mountain or that mountain. This mountain that he was there. It was Zion, Mount Zion. It was where Jerusalem was. It was where the temple was. Notice he doesn't say a mountain. He says this mountain. It's the mountain. You know what it is? Right to the point. It's the mountain of dead worship that he and they saw in the temple. That's what it was. How can Jesus move the mountain of dead worship in the temple? Well, in Mark chapter 13, Jesus said that not one stone of the temple will be left on the other. In John 2, Jesus says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. The temple was 46 years old, Herod's temple. How could Jesus raise it up again in 3 days? The temple was an amazing place, wasn't it? But it wasn't God's final solution for communion with him. In the temple, there was no direct access to God for everyone. Only the priests could go inside the holy place. And once a year, the holy priest would go into the most holy place in the center where God's presence was. The fig tree symbolizes, and I'm just about done, the fig tree symbolizes the deadness of Israel's worship. It does. And if we have that hunger for true worship, but remember, a dead tree doesn't bear fruit. So God gave us Jesus. We need another tree to eat from. As I mentioned, Jesus is, if I could call, he is that tree of life that we need. His leaves never wither and his fruit never fades for those who need it. And if Jesus becomes the center of our life and our worship, he's the meeting place, he is the worship center, he is the sacrifice to grant forgiveness. You don't have to go there and get special access, and even once a year. He is where sinful men and women meet with the holy God. He was there in Jerusalem for that very purpose. He doesn't need a fancy temple. All he needs is a cross and your heart. If I'm not mistaken, Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so that's how this all applies to us, because when Jesus looks at this, when he looks at the fruit of our lives, when he looks at us as the temple, and he looks under the leaves, what does he find this morning? Talking to me? What is he seeing there? Is it life-giving? Or is it a dead end? Leaves are great to give you shade and give you comfort, and it'll ease the pain, and it feels so good for a while. But when there's no fruit, you won't last very long if you stay under that tree for a long time. You won't. You might be cool and not being baked by the sun, but you'll be so hungry, you'll die. Jesus replaced the temple as the object of faith in God. Can I say something? And you can think about this, but I believe this to be true. When Jesus died, the temple died too. The temple was defiled, but Jesus can't be defiled. With Jesus as our access point to God, it's never going to be compromised, right? And Jesus can't be ruined. He remains pure no matter what we bring to him. And from his purity, right, he makes us clean. Restoring that true worship cost Jesus his life. And he went in there to do business and clean up. Why did he do that? Because you and I have a great need to be near to God. How do we do it? I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. And he talks about cast whoever says to this mountain. What are you going to say to the mountain in your Jerusalem, in your heart? That thing which stops you from truly worshiping, producing fruit, and others coming and examining and seeing. That's life-giving. And then seeing the results of that around you. What's happening in our hearts, our lives? Upon further examination, what does Jesus find? Oh, he's patient. And he'll prune you, right? We know that in John 15. Don't play games with God, because the longer you go, the more you run the risk. Maybe of what happened in that parable. I'm not here to scare you. It happened to Israel. It can happen to us. Don't let it be us. Let's not allow that to be the case. You have to abide in Christ. Send your roots down and we'll see godly fruit that leads to righteousness and life. What's that barrier? Seriously, or have you put up barriers to other people? You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Let there be no hypocrisy. Let there be no self-made rules and regulations of how we ought to come to God or how others should come to God. Just go to Jesus who died on the cross for you. Amen? Amen. Lord, as we go this morning, I pray that we would not just have leaves on our tree, but we'd have fruit. Thank you that you tell us how to do that. It's when we abide in you. When we stay in your word, we're in prayer, and we obey your word, and we will see fruit come out of our lives like we've never seen before. Help us, Lord, to be disciplined. Help us, Lord, to trust you. And if there are barriers, to call out to you in faith and to say to that mountain, be removed by faith, by confessing and by knowing that you are the one that can remove every barrier, sin, hypocrisy, pride, whatever it is, Lord God, that stops us from true worship and others from seeing righteous fruit in our lives. We ask you to cleanse us, purge us, Lord God, so that truly our temple and this place, New Hope Chapel, would be a house of prayer for all people, that they would meet with you, they would be connected to you, and they would know you as Savior and Lord of their lives. You are so good, God. Father, I pray lastly, Lord, for Vacation Bible School. Lord, thank you. I pray also, Lord, that it wouldn't just be leaves, but that we would see fruit because we are faithful. We are abiding in you. We are serving others even as you served us. Help us to be sacrificial. Help us to speak the truth, Lord God, of the gospel as is already outlined in the curriculum. Help us to be faithful to your word. And we pray for every child that comes, that they would come to know who you are. We pray for every volunteer that you would anoint them, that they would speak and that they would act, Lord Jesus, in a way that is beneficial, that is helpful, Lord, that enlarges your kingdom with your Spirit's help. Lord, we thank you and praise you. We commit this week and we commit ourselves to you. To you be all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.